How you doing? I know I look older than I did the last time I was here. But so do you. Yeah. So, you don't mention it, I won't mention it again. We'll look at Matthew chapter 10 today. We just sang a song said, holiness is what I need. And I think that's true. I also think that I don't know how to do holiness. And I've been thinking about this a bit the last couple years, and it really comes to focus for me in this text we're going to look at regarding the call of Levi, or Matthew, as is his name. And we'll get to the text in a minute. Let me set up the problem as I've been feeling it and talk for a minute about a book that came out in 1975 by James Engle, who is a Christian sociologist at the at Eastern University in Philadelphia. Engle was concerned about a problem that particularly campus ministry people were increasingly aware of in the mid-70s. I went to school in the 60s, that is, I did my college in the 60s, and it was a time of enormous fruitfulness for the gospel. There were a number of on-campus organizations. Campus Crusade really got cranking along in that period of time in the 60s. The Navigators, a group that started initially in the Navy, moved out of the armed forces, that is, out of exclusive ministry there, and started to impact college campuses. When I went to Penn State, the Navigators were very active in my dormitory, and they had Bible studies there, and people were coming to Christ, and it was an extraordinary time. There were many, many people who heard short, focused presentations of the gospel and responded. I mean, Campus Crusade people were famous for going into cold turkey into a dormitory and talking through a little booklet they called The Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you may have heard of that or seen it. And people on spot would come to Christ. And we had many of those brief summaries, right? There was Four Spiritual Laws. The Navigators had the bridge illustration, which pretty much did the same thing, Bridge to Life. Billy Graham had, Steps to Peace with God. And a lot of us, I suspect, were kind of called to faith through these brief summaries of the gospel. Older ones like the Romans Road, right? A couple selected verses out of Romans that you could talk people through and then say, you got to make a decision here to trust in Jesus, and people did it. All right? So that was really powerful, and a lot of people really came to faith. But in the 70s, something began to change. And that's what Engle was talking about in this book, What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest. And one thing he talked about in this book, and actually became famous for the so-called Engle Scale, was that conversion is more than just a decision people made. Now, we often talked about it as a decision, right? Billy Graham had the hour of decision, which sounds like that. And that's the way it seemed to happen for a lot of people when you presented these brief summaries of the gospel. But Engle said, in fact, what you've got is conversion as a process. And he had a scale that went from minus 10 to plus 10. If plus 10 is a mature disciple, then a minus 10 is somebody that knows nothing about the Bible or the story of salvation, right? And in between, you've got a whole spectrum, and he made the zero point, the point of initial faith or trust in Christ or whatever you will, kind of what we call the decision. But what he was trying to point out is an initial decision has to be followed up by a whole bunch of other decisions and growth in our knowledge of Christ. But it also has to be preceded by a whole lot of things too. A growing awareness of the story of the gospel. So people have to have some basic understanding. If you talk about God, that's what we did in Campus Crusade. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law number one, right? Well, the question is, what do you mean when you talk about God? Do you mean the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses, and the prophets, and so forth? Is that the God you mean? Or do you mean God in some vague sense that some Eastern religions would talk about God, where God is an impersonal force or power? Remember Star Wars? You know? Remember the Force. Well, that's a very different sense of God. So for someone to give faith in Jesus Christ, you kind of have to work out this thing of what you mean by God to begin with. And then what about the notion that people are sinners? That's a certain understanding of God as a personal God and human beings created to live according to God's purposes, which they fail to do. There's a whole lot in the notion of sin, isn't there? And if you want to sense how much is missing, think about the people in the world around us and what the notion of sin means for them. Many people function without any real knowledge or understanding of that. So there were all these things that Engel suggested were part of the process of conversion. And what he said was that evangelism from here forward had to take more account of the process. We couldn't just jump in effect, jump in at minus one and say, here's the brief summary. God loves you, and you've sinned, and Jesus came to pay for your sins, and boom, are you ready to make this decision? That would still work with some people. But what Engel saw was it was working with fewer and fewer people. That's what he means by what's gone wrong with the harvest. He thinks we have to give more account of this process because people don't know as much about it. And that brings me, 35 years later, it's not any better, folks. It's gotten progressively worse in terms of people's, if you will, their standing on that scale, right? So let's talk about what I call the crisis of the church in the new millennium. What do things look like? And just note a couple things. First, the decline of Christendom. Christendom is what? Well, that's a fancy word to talk about a culture where the cultural pressure favors the church and the gospel. You may have a state church which gives tax breaks to the church, or you may just have a more general cultural sentiment which is favorable toward the Bible and the story of Scripture and to the gospel. When I grew up in America, we still regarded ourselves basically as a Protestant nation. Remember in 1960, there were people who wondered whether it was possible to elect a Roman Catholic president. You remember that? That was a big thing in our circles. And we also thought the world might be coming to an end pretty fast if we did that. Seriously, we were upset by that. Well, the dominant theme was we were a Protestant nation, and so if you got elected as president, you need to be a Protestant, and we did our best to assume then that these Protestant presidents were also real Christians. So we had all stories, you know. I remember Dwight Eisenhower, pretty sure he was a Christian, and then on and on it went, right? Because that was the assumption, and that's Christendom, friends. Now, I don't need to tell you that that's changed. Greatly. Right? There's no sentiment now that we are a Protestant nation. There's much less sentiment that we're even Christian in a vague sense. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you lose Christendom, what it means for us as Christians is we lose the home court advantage. You get that metaphor, right? You don't have anybody cheering for you. You don't have any assumption out there that you're the good guys. It's not there anymore. In fact, in many places, it's flipped the other way. The assumption now many times is, you're Christian. Okay, we know some things about you. You're kind of strange, right? And a number of other things. Second thing is the loss of Christian memory. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's go back to when I was growing up. There were a lot of people who had walked away from the church early on, in their early years. But they had had some experience of church, at least when they were children. So, my generation got to college, baby boomers got to college, and Campus Crusade and Navigators and these groups came on campus and said, here's the deal. There's four basic principles that you need to know. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. You can't experience that because you're a sinner. And boom, boom, boom. This all clicked into a lot of stuff they had heard in their earlier experience, right? That's a Christian memory. And so those little summaries that we used were very effective because there was a latent memory of gospel, Christianity. That is gone. I mean, a lot of people out there don't have a clue about who Jesus is. That's how much has changed in my lifetime and in many of yours. With that is a third item, and that is cynicism about Christianity, cynicism about the church and its message, and what I call a postmodern suspicion of big picture stories. Now, let me explain a little bit what that means. I'm a baby boomer. I was born in 48. You can work out the math. I grew up watching very early televisions, black and white, little boxes, and it seemed like endless movies about the Second World War. Because we had just emerged victorious, right? And so we had the Marines on Guadalcanal, and we had the Army slogging through Europe, and we always won, and we deserved to win because we were the people who stood for righteousness, truth, and the American way. And freedom and all that good stuff against the evil powers in the world, the Axis powers. And we played that story, that American story, out in every dimension. So we also had westerns. So they were going at your gourd. And what happened in the westerns? Well, it was two styles of westerns. It was either the good guys against the bad guys, and the good guys always won, or it was the cavalry against the Indians. And the cavalry always won because they came to the rescue and they were the good guys representing freedom, truth, and the American way against the savage Indians. That's what I call the American story. There's other more modern dimensions, but I grew up with that. It wasn't until the 60s that we started to figure out there were some other ways to tell the American story. There was some Native American writers started writing books like Bury My Heart at Wounded Knee or Custer Died for Your Sins. And And what we started to find out was that the way we told the story wasn't the only way to tell the story. There was a whole group of people out there who hadn't been heard, but they had a story to tell that didn't make us look so good. Now just think about it. Go over to the Middle East today and try out the old version of the American story. Is it going to work? A lot of people over in the Middle East who don't think that we're just the people that represent freedom, righteousness, and truth. Okay? And the result is, because we know much more, we've got instant access to all parts of the world, we're much more suspicious about people who tell big stories. And the bigger the story, the more suspicious we are. We feel a little bit like you feel when you go into a used car lot and the guy comes up, you're looking at the car, and a guy comes up and says, belonged to a little old lady who only drove it on Sundays, back and forth to church. And we said, come on, that's... Big stories are like that, right? A lot of suspicion. Now stop and think about it. What is the gospel? It's the biggest story you can tell. Right? The gospel is the story of God's action from eternity to eternity. The center's on Jesus. Now, as Christians, we believe it is the true story. It's the God-given narrative about what God is doing, and He's always been doing, and He will yet do for the salvation of the world. We believe that. But do you see how the very fact that it's such an all-encompassing narrative makes people suspicious? Not just about what we're saying, but they're generally suspicious. And then, of course, there's another reason they're suspicious, and that is that Christians have been behaving badly. And there's a book by David Kinnaman you may have seen, came out a couple years ago, called Unchristian. It's basically his survey talking to people about ways that they perceive that Christians behave. And it's not real great. Why don't you just click through those real quickly? You can put them all up. And here's the six basic critiques that he got from especially 20, 30-somethings. Their perception of the church. And Christians, they're hypocritical. They're too focused on getting converts. They're anti-homosexual. They're sheltered. They're too political. And they're judgmental. Now, you can argue with any one of those. And Kinnaman doesn't necessarily say they're all true. He's just saying, this is the way we're perceived. And certainly, there's some Christians out there who give weight to those criticisms. Don't you think? And when they do, we all get a black eye. And the gospel gets a black eye. Just, take that first one, hypocritical. Preaching stuff we don't practice. Think about what the Roman Catholic Church is going through right now in the light of this sexual scandal of priests. That catches everybody who says, I'm a Christian, I believe the gospel. And of course, it's not just the Roman Catholics having trouble with that. There are all Christian groups. The sexual scandals are out there. And this then becomes a label that's applied to everybody. Well, so what do we do? It takes longer for people to process to the gospel, to get to a place where they're ready to make a decision, to believe, to exercise faith in Christ. And they don't have as much information as they used to, but they've got a lot of bad information, dangerous information, a lot of things that predispose them not to believe. So, where are we in that? That brings me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And we'll click that up on the screen if you want to follow it there, and I'll just read it for you. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, what I'm taken with in this text, the more I've looked at it, is the title for this talk is Holiness and Hospitality. We sang, holiness is what I need. I believe that's true. I also believe I've not understood holiness very well, and I haven't practiced it very well. So let's talk about holiness first. What do you make of holiness? I'll give you an attempt here at a quick definition. Holiness is the idea, ultimately it's rooted in God, that God is above, and beyond. We often think of holiness exclusively as a moral quality, right? A person who is excessively perfectly good. And so God is perfectly good, and that is true, but it's a little bit too narrow for the biblical idea of holiness. Holiness is rather a broader category that suggests that God transcends, he goes beyond all the normal limits or categories that we have in virtually every aspect of his being. Holiness is almost like an umbrella concept that applies to everything that God is and does. So, God is holy, that is, he's above, and beyond in his love. God's love transcends any other love that we know. God is above, and beyond in his wisdom. There's no one wise as he is. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God is holy in his power. No limitation to his power. It transcends. He's above, and beyond. Spatially, the image in the Bible of holiness is Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah sees the Lord how? Sees him high and lifted up. There's the image. And the angelic beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, the moral dimension is there too. That's part of the reason that Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So God is transcendent in his righteousness, but it's more than that. Now, as God's people, we're called to be holy. The Lord says, "You shall be holy because I'm holy," and that is particularly the case in the area of righteousness or morality. We are to be transformed, changed in our character by being associated with him. Question, what does that look like? And in this text, it looks like two different things. It first looks like the holiness practiced by the Pharisees. Some thought that the name Pharisee is connected to the idea of holiness, with the idea of separation, being distinct from, being set apart. Certainly, the way they lived reinforced that kind of idea, didn't it? They were people who devoted themselves to the study of Scripture. They dressed in a certain way, and they were reputed as the people who kept the law the way that others didn't. And in this passage, you see the Pharisees' understanding of holiness. It definitely means that you keep yourself away from the wrong kind of people. Because that's their question. They say to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors were people who worked for the Romans. They were Jews who crossed the line and worked for the oppressors. And they frequently took advantage of that position of power to extort more than they were supposed to get. And so, even to be a tax collector, think about the kind of guy that Matthew Levi is. He's somebody who says, over my allegiance to family, neighbors, and countrymen, I choose to sacrifice that, because they know they're going to do that, I choose that for the sake of power and wealth and privilege. There's a certain character person that pulls that off, right? So the Pharisees, who are big on holiness, say, what's your teacher doing with those kind of people? Tax collectors and sinners, if you have an NIV or some other versions, they put sinners in quotation marks, which is probably appropriate because sinners then becomes a label, a category. In other words, sinners is really bad people. Prostitutes fall into that category in these kinds of discussions in the Gospels. And tax collectors certainly do. They're folks from, if you will, the other side of the tracks. People, Pharisees, don't want to be around. And the fact that Jesus spends time with them violates their notion of holiness. Now, what about Jesus? What do you think his notion of holiness? What's it look like in him? Well, obviously, he who the demons addressed as the Holy One of Israel, what's he doing? He's hanging out with the wrong kind of people. They love him. They enjoy his presence. He calls Matthew to be a disciple. I mean, that's crazy in itself, isn't it? Think about it. He calls fishermen, Peter, James, and John, who fish the Sea of Galilee. He calls Matthew the tax collector from Capernaum, which is a town next to Galilee. There's a good chance, don't you think, that Matthew collected some kind of business taxes from Peter, James, and John. They must have been going nuts too. It doesn't tell you here, but the idea, you call this guy, must have had some great discussions. But that's what Jesus does. He invites people who we say shouldn't be wrong. At least the Pharisees say that. And you know what? Part of my trouble is I kind of agree with the Pharisees. I grew up on a notion of holiness which was much closer to the Pharisees than it was close to Jesus. I was told that you shouldn't play with those kids because, I mean, look at the kind of home they come from. And as I got older, that played out in church. As you know, we don't want to hang out with those kind of people. That's what the Pharisees do. Jesus, on the other hand, is interested in hospitality. Now, let's take a minute here. I've got to show you this great slide on hospitality. Can you see that? Can you make it out? It is from The Lord of the Rings, which is one of the great pieces of Christian literature from the 20th century. And if you didn't read the book, you should have, because then you would have gotten this story if you just saw the movies. I don't think it was in the movie. But this is Farmer Maggot's hospitality. And the story is that Frodo and his friends leave the Shire and go off on this great quest to destroy the Ring of Power, and almost immediately they're shadowed by the nine riders of the Dark Lord, and they can't travel on the regular roads because they're patrolled, so they jump off into the woods and they kind of get turned around. When they finally come out of the woods, they are on some farmers' fields, Mary says, Mary or Pippin, one of the others says, "Oh, I know where we are. We're on Farmer Maggot's property." And Frodo is smitten with fear because as a young hobbit many years ago, he used to sneak onto Farmer Maggot's property to steal mushrooms, which hobbits love. And he'd eat these mushrooms. He got caught a couple times. And the last time he got caught, Farmer Maggot beat him pretty hard and sent his dogs after him and said, "If you come back again, these dogs are going to eat you." And so he's lived in fear of Farmer Maggot. Even though he's a grown hobbit now, he comes out and here they are. And just about that time, the gate opens on Farmer Maggot's house and out come these dogs, which are beautifully named Fang, Grip, and Wolf. And they charge up the lane at him, and Farmer Maggot comes behind him. Well, it turns out that, in fact, Farmer Maggot is not the bad guy that Frodo thought he was, and they get taken into his house, and this is the scene that the artist has drawn for us. You see some beautiful things there about hospitality, don't you? What's one thing you see? Okay, there's food and drink. It's warm. It's warm colors even, right? Fire in the background. What else?
Conversation.
What else?
Petting the dog.
Petting the dog. Isn't that incredible? I don't know if that's Fang, Grip, or Wolf, but he doesn't seem all that dangerous right now, does he? And Farmer Maggot's right in the center. And what does he suggest? Look at him. He's engaging. He's smiling. He's friendly. So, well, we can't spend more time, but it's a beautiful picture of hospitality. And it leads me to think about hospitality and the gospel. What's involved in the hospitality that we receive when we sinners like Frodo, who have been afraid of God for so long, find that we're welcomed in the gospel? There's a great thing at the end of this night together when Frodo's about to leave. He says to Farmer Maggot, "I've lived in mortal fear of you for many years. I see that I have missed a good friend." And you know, what happens in the gospel? In the gospel, we encounter a father who is not fearsome but loving, and we're welcomed. What do we think about? Well, we think about welcome. We think about you can just click them right down. We think about acceptance. We think about mercy, and we think about healing. And all of those are right in that text, right? This story shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only in Matthew do we have the quotation from Hosea where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Why is it that only Matthew gives us that text? I think it's because Matthew was there. I think this is Matthew's telling of the story, and he's saying, "This is what I experienced. I experienced mercy from Jesus. And I didn't deserve it. I was a person on the other side of the tracks, but I experienced that when he came to my house, and so did other tax collectors and sinners, right? They sat together and they felt all these things from Jesus." So here's the deal. Let's pull this together on the last slide with a few lessons that I've been taking from this and thinking about a lot. Pharisees label and withdraw. Isn't that the practice? Pin a label on somebody, tax collector, sinner, and then they pull away. That's what holiness means to them. But Jesus practices hospitality to introduce people to the Holy God. Kinnaman talks about the need for a gentler, kinder faith to reach the people of our day. I think he's onto something. Craig Blomberg, who teaches at Denver Seminary, talks about Jesus' understanding of holiness. He describes it as contagious holiness. Right? Jesus, the Holy One, mixes with sinners, and they pick up holiness from him. He welcomes them in such a way that he conveys the welcome of God himself. The way the Pharisees practice it pushes people away. And that's what I did for so many years. Somehow hoping that if I painted a rigid enough or a clear enough picture of holiness, they'd be attracted. But they aren't. Somehow, I believe holiness needs to be bridged with hospitality so the two work in tandem together. Secondly, we're reminded that the gospel is not just information, but incarnation. Part of the problem with what I grew up with, these short summaries of the gospel, it led me to think that evangelism and reaching people for Christ was about just giving them the right information. If you give them the right information, then they can grasp it and they'll make a decision. But that's not what God did when he acted to save the world, is it? He didn't just send us another prophet. He sent us his Son. Not just more information, but incarnation. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And as Eugene Peterson says in his version, moved into the neighborhood. God demonstrated his hospitality in coming to us and living before us, living out the mercy and grace of God. And where do you do it? How do we enflesh the gospel? I think we do it through hospitality. I think that's a missing piece for Christianity in our century. And so number three is, I think we need to recapture the practice of hospitality. I think it may be, just maybe, there's better ways, but it seems to me that hospitality may be the most effective way in a post-Christian, post-Christendom, skeptical culture to reach people with the gospel. Now, admittedly, it's much scarier. It's much more time-intensive. We got a lot of folks out there that are scared of us. Can you believe that? I'm not scared of you. You're not scared of me, right? There's people out there that are very scared. That what we do in this building once a week is mysterious. They can't imagine what it would be like. There's no way that most of them are going to put a foot in the door. That's the world we're in, folks. What's the possible solution? What might God want to do? Maybe he wants us to go outside where they are, open up our homes, bring some in so they get a chance to see that we're not scary. Right? To exercise hospitality like Jesus did. People loved him for it. Well, it's a big challenge because, at least for me, I got to change my view of holiness and upload the importance of hospitality. We've started something we're trying in our neighborhood to see if we can learn some of this. We're doing a soup night with our neighbors. I try to keep it simple and go around and get some of our neighbors and say, hey, how about us having a simple night? Bring some soup and we'll have some bread and some salad and we'll just spend some time together, get to know each other. So we did that January, I guess. So this Friday is our second soup night. Somehow, I got to meet these people. Because they aren't showing up at church. If they show up at church, I could just preach at them. You know, it would be a lot simpler. Just give them some more information. But that not happening. So what's God calling us to? Jesus puts hospitality and holiness together in order to introduce people to the Holy God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of holiness, and yet you came to people like us, and you opened the arms of welcome to introduce us to your Father. Lord, may we take that gift, and as hospitable people, share it with those around us. We pray that in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.